Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." No explanation, no reason given, no prospect of success in advance. Totally different, dear friends, than the way God treated Moses, which seemed like hours and hours of give and take there by the burning bush, overcoming one objection after another, and giving Moses all the theological ammunition he could ever use and sign miracle backup system as well. God gave Isaiah a wonderful preparation too, didn't he? A glimpse of God seated upon his throne, who turned out to be, of course, the pre-incarnate Christ according to John 12. My, what a preparation for ministry that was. And the cleansing, and the call, and the announcement of what he could expect. Jeremiah 2 asked questions, resisted, doubted, feared. But Jonah, arise and go. That's it. I hope you will agree with me, friends, that that presupposes a little background of ministry and knowledge of God, which is indicated way back there, remember, in the book of 2 Kings chapter 14, where he had already uttered a great prophecy and apparently had a significant ministry. But where was this place, Nineveh? Well, of course, as the crow flies, it was 550 miles east of Israel. It was a city that had been established after the Tower of Babel dispersion by none other than Nimrod, and had a history of militarism and power, situated there on the Tigris River east of Euphrates, the very power center of the Great Fertile Crescent, governing Babylon to the south and Syria to the west. And Nineveh, after the time of this book, became the greatest center of military conquest in the history of the ancient world. Under magnificent, powerful, and cruel generals such as Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, Sargon, and the notorious Sennacherib, who defied the living God at the walls of Jerusalem and woke up the next morning finding that he was the only man in the army, and limped back to Nineveh with, I'm sure, a very embarrassed report when he was asked, "Where is your army?" The angel of the Lord smashed them in 1 hour. Then his son Esarhaddon finished the deportation of the northern kingdom and the importation of easterners to produce a mongrel race called the Samaritans. And then came the last and the greatest of the kings of Assyria, Ashurbanipal, built a huge library, the great palace, and of course the capital city had been actually moved to Nineveh by Sennacherib, and was beautified and built by his successors. Thumbnail sketch of the history of one of the greatest empires in the world, listed more than once in the Old Testament as the greatest oppressor that Israel ever faced after Egypt and before Babylon. Go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me, Friends, everything we do, think, and say comes up before the living God who watches, weighs, measures every thought, every motive of every heart in the entire world. Oh, how wicked Nineveh was. You know, God later sent a prophet by the name of Nahum to denounce that city. Listen to this statement. Nahum chapter 2, verse 11. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions where the lion, lioness, and the lion's cub prowl with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions, and I will cut off your prey from the land. And no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses, bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming. Many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies, they stumble over the dead bodies. Oh, friends, Zephaniah the prophet gave the word of finality. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 15. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. That's a claim to deity. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. And to cap it all, dear friends, as we shall see, the king of Nineveh, who heard Jonah's message of doom, said himself to his people, let everyone turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. A formidable assignment for one missionary, one prophet from God. Well, in a sense, dear friends, it's not all that surprising, isn't it, that we read in verse 3 that Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But we saw this afternoon, didn't we, the reasons why he did not flee. And his real concern, the burden that tore him to pieces, that God would ever save Assyrians from the eternal destruction that they deserved. He couldn't handle that one, friends. He couldn't. So he fled from the presence of the Lord 35 miles west to Joppa to go 2,500 miles to Tartessus in what is today the land of Spain. By the way, the Bible makes it rather clear to us that he was not trying to escape the omnipresence of God. Now, he certainly knew Psalm 139, don't you think? Which gives a hypothetical case of a person just imagining that he might try to run away from the Lord. Where can I go from thy spirit, David asked. Where can I flee from thy presence? He questioned 200 years before the time of Jonah. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn heading east, now note, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea to the west, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. Of course Jonah knew that. So we discover here a technical expression in the Old Testament, which means to go away from the special places God has appointed for his servants, his people, to honor him and to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what David said to King Saul when he was fleeing from the wrath of his royal enemy. You have driven me away from the presence of the Lord. And of course he ended up in Philistia, remember. Well, he knew that God was there, but he did no longer have access, you see, to the places where God's people in Israel would worship the Lord. That's the point here. He somehow didn't want to be that close to his Lord to be accessible to his word and to his convicting work. He thought, maybe if I leave the Holy Land, he will leave me alone, and I can somehow survive and make life anew in a foreign land. Well, of course, we can easily criticize Jonah at this point from our vantage, can't we? And we know that God has an answer to every situation, friends, that we can possibly imagine, in which God tells us to do things that we just cannot imagine wanting to do. The will of God is not always pleasant. It's not only a positive thing, but God told us 3,000 years ago through Solomon, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Jonah, if you just trust me and leave your reasonings and your doubts and your fears to me, I am very intelligent. I have been here a long time. I know a great deal about people, including you. Just leave with me the benefit of your doubt, and I'll make your path straight. And friends, the safest place to possibly be on planet Earth is the center of the will of God. Talk about people saying, I don't want to go to this mission field. Something bad might happen to me. Reminds me of John Glenn, the first of our American astronauts to actually circle the Earth. And he did so with perfect safety, came back home, slipped in his bathtub, and almost killed himself. Now, I think the motto is, the safest place is outer space and not in your bathtub. But seriously, leave your imaginations and fears to God. What he says and the way he directs in his providential leading in your life, let that be the absolute goal of life. Well, we do know this too, don't we? How sad, when we leave the will of God. Amazingly, things work out in such a way that we can find our way farther and farther from his will if we really want to. Satan will see to that. He'll make open doors for you. Oh, if human history were just different, and God would block automatically, supernaturally, and instantly every effort on the part of any of his people to walk off the straight and narrow path. No, he won't. One of the greatest blasphemers in the history of America went around this country 100 years ago plus, following the footsteps of Dwight L. Moody in his evangelistic campaigns. And he drew hundreds and, in fact, sometimes thousands of people to his rallies. They were atheist rallies. Robert Ingersoll. And one of his favorite performances, and I have a complete album of hundreds of clippings of his campaign, was to stand before the audience as they looked in absolute horror, as he took out his watch and said, I defy the living God within 5 minutes to strike me dead.
Ooh, no. The people were in terror.
And he would count one, two, three, and as the moment approached the deadline that he had appointed for his own doom, guess what happened? Nothing. As if the living God would condescend to destroy his whole program for the world to accommodate this person. The long suffering of God continues toward them that are perishing. Oh, friends, God will not automatically block the way of those who flee from him. And watch how it works. It was so wonderful, it looked so successful and so encouraging to Jonah. He went down to Joppa, and he just happened to find a ship sitting right there waiting for him. And he just happened to have the money to pay to get on the ship, and he went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, friends, Tarshish is just really proverbial in the Old Testament for the most distant place on the face of planet Earth that you can possibly go and still exist. The book of Ezekiel 27 describes for us what a ship of Tarshish was like. Oh, how spectacular! Luxury liner of the ancient world. Now listen to this description, friends. Ezekiel 27, verse 25, the ships of Tarshish were the carriers of your merchandise, O great city of Tyre. And you were filled, and you were very glorious in the heart of the seas. Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors, your pilots, your repairers of steams, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are with you, with all your company that is in your midst. Oh, friends, what magnificent ships they were. They were very large ships and very strong ships and filled with great treasures to go great distances. You know, Solomon had ships of Tarshish that brought him apes and peacocks and all kinds of exotic creatures and gold and silver beyond number to adorn his palace. And here's Jonah, secure, safe, and away from God, not realizing that God had put him into his own prison and locked him in. And as the ship began to glide over the beautiful sea westward, and the Holy Land faded off in the distance to the east, all of a sudden, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Friends, special Hebrew verb here. The Lord hurled a great wind. The anger of the living God. Oh, dear friends, the storm proclaimed the omnipotence of God more eloquently than mere words could ever do. And guess who got the message first? Pagan sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. You see, they came from Palestine, Phoenicia, Philistia, and those seaports where every god known in the ancient world was honored by somebody, sooner or later. And they were totally gripped with terror. They had never experienced a storm like this. All of a sudden, they became very religious. I'd like to read to you from an article that I'm going to ask the ushers to pass around to all of you. To me, this is almost unbelievable. Guess what happened when the earthquake hit Southern California in January? This is from Christianity Today, and on the reverse side is a similar article from the Tampa Tribune. California's $3 billion a year pornographic movie industry is viewing the earthquake as God's personal destruction of America's most wicked city, some porn producers say. The quake was centered in the cities of Northridge, Chatsworth, and Canoga Park, which are home to nearly all of the United States soft and hard porn video industry. Every one of the primary porn studios and distributors, a total of around 70, suffered damage. The headquarters of the largest, VCA Pictures, collapsed, destroying equipment and master copies of several films. At least for the moment, high-level porn studio executives and models are edgy. Now, this, friends, was represented 95% of the 1,400 pornographic videos made annually in the United States. Now listen to what happened. An executive at World Modeling, a San Fernando Valley agency supplying actors to the porn industry, says that clients are backing away from X-rated acting as a result of the cataclysm. Quote, "Our clients have a definite lack of motivation," end of quote, says the agent for porn actors who requested anonymity. Quote, "It's put the fear of God in them. I'm telling you, it's enough to give you an attack of religion." And the quote continues, "Can you imagine how the fundamentalists are going to leap on this when the smoke clears?" said a porn film director who works for many Northridge studios and asked not to be identified. "They'll say it's God's retribution." Oh. God would never do that, would he? By the way, Dr. Henry Morris, with whom I had the privilege many years ago to co-author a book called The Genesis Flood, has made a profound study of events like this and has come to this conclusion, and I agree with him, that sometimes God's providential interventions and workings with human beings borders so closely on the miraculous that it's hard at first glance to tell the difference. He calls these things Class B miracles. Now, what's a Class A miracle? Well, the Bible tells you, when God gets into supernatural sign miracle judgments, it isn't just one or two places that get partly damaged and then are rebuilt with the help from the government. No, everything collapses with special focus on wicked people. That will happen, I believe, in the coming Great Tribulation, friends, when every mountain will be moved and every island will be destroyed and all the cities of the world will collapse, and God will target, by the time he's through with this planet, culminating in Armageddon, with every single unbeliever removed from the world. That's sign miracle judgment. You say, well, what is this then? Well, the disciples of Jesus had a case like this, that they rushed up to him breathless and said, "Lord, have you heard that a wall fell on 18 people and killed them?" And what did he say? Do you think that they were more wicked than other people? I say to you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Look what God is doing. He is systematically, continually, in various ways, communicating with the human race in its depravity, in its rebellion, its suppression of truth, that this world is not here forever, that man is not in charge of everything, and that God is giving a few little samples of what's coming on a cosmic and global scale. And the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which is in the ship, into the sea to lighten for them. There went all our material possessions. By the way, when your life is at stake, you don't sit around discussing what to do with your baggage. No. Their lives were at stake. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen fast asleep. I would liken this experience, dear friends, to three whom Jesus asked to pray at Gethsemane. And over he came and found them sound asleep, utterly exhausted from the stress and the strain and the shock and the fear of what was happening. We don't call that necessarily failing the Lord in the sense that they were against him or had abandoned him. It's just that the spirit may be willing, friends, in the battle, but the flesh is weak. Jonah is emotionally exhausted. How sad. How paradoxical. The captain of the ship now comes and preaches to him. Now, he's a pagan speaking to the prophet of the Lord. That has happened more than once in my life, where I've been frankly rebuked by somebody that had no knowledge really of the things of the Lord at all, and was an instrument of God to bring conviction in my own life, frankly. The captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Oh, do you know what Jonah did when he heard that challenge to pray? He did nothing. He didn't say, "Oh yes, let's have a prayer meeting now," or "Thanks for awakening me, I was wanting to pray anyhow." No. And then each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. You know, the casting of lots in the Old Testament, in the pre-Pentecost era of the theocracy of Israel, was a special provision God made at crisis times in the nation to determine the will of God. It was legitimate. The high priest had the Urim and the Thummim that was available in the earlier years. And we do recall how Jonathan was selected by casting lots. We know, too, that the 12th apostle was chosen, Acts chapter 1, to replace Judas Iscariot by the casting of lots. And that was legitimate, and that was of the Lord. But interestingly, it's the last time any such method is ever recorded as being used with God's blessing in Bible history. Because shortly after that, the church age began, and God now has a higher way, does he not? Through his precious word, the completed canon of inspired scripture, illumined by the Holy Spirit, to determine the will of God. But the lot fell on Jonah. Remember another man upon whom a lot fell? Achan. As the whole nation of Israel, the whole army was defeated because one man had deliberately defied the revealed will of God concerning a city devoted to destruction under the curse of God, namely Jericho. And conniving with his own family, he greedily took a wedge of gold and a Babylonian garment and hid it under the floor of the tent, thinking that somehow God did not know. God was not aware. And of course, the lot focused upon his tribe and his clan and his family as if the crescendo of God's footsteps coming closer and closer. "Adam, where art thou?" "Achan, thou art the man." And there he was, friends, trapped by the living God to a public expose of his disastrous disobedience that had brought defeat to the whole army. And Joshua said, "Son, confess before God." And he did, and he died. And his whole family died with him. And a heap of stones was the memorial of that rebellion. And the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Question after question. These people are frantic. They're desperate. They're overwhelmed by the fact that the villain had been discovered. And you notice his answer, friends. I'm impressed, aren't you? Let's unravel this response in a special way. Number one, I represent a God who made the sea and the dry land. Not some local deity confined to some land over here in the Near East somewhere. I worship a God who created the oceans. He must have believed Exodus 20:11. "In 6 days the Lord thy God created heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is." Yes, friends, he was one who was committed to the fact, as Psalm 95 puts it, that God created the mountains and he created the sea by his hand. And not only that, he said, "I'm a Hebrew. I'm part of a chosen nation of this great God of creation. I belong to a very special people of his. And not only that, I'm special within that nation because I, as opposed to many Hebrews who are apostates, Baal worshipers, I fear the Lord God. I'm a genuine worshiper." Putting it in our language, I'm born again. I've been regenerated. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. I've been justified by faith in him. And you know what else he told them? He told them, "I am fleeing from the immediate presence of the manifestation of the glory of this God in the Holy Land." See, where does it say that? Next verse. "The men became exceedingly frightened and said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Ah, now they have the whole picture. Here's a man who is in deliberate defiance of the God who made the oceans. And he's one of God's special people. And he is a genuine worshiper of this God. And he has brought disaster upon us all. Guess what, friends? One man's sin brings disaster to many. We're not just sort of isolated islands doing our own thing but suffering our own immediate consequences. No. You touch my body by stepping on my toe and my head hurts. The whole thing is affected by tragedy and pain to any part. And the body of Christ is the same, is it not? And it was by one man that sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. We're part of a corporate entity. We're part of a living organism called mankind, with a head called Adam. As in Adam all die. And thank God there's another head. And in Christ shall all be made alive. You say, "Well, how can I be responsible for what Adam did? I wasn't even here when he was there." And the answer is, well, you weren't here when Christ was here either. But friend, unless you are in him, you're doomed forever. There's a corporate identification in headship relationships in mankind that is mysterious and marvelous and true. One man's sin, rebellion, disobedience, brought near disaster to this entire ship and its crew and its captain. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" for the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. They were more horrified at his disobedience than he was. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you." God must have said something to him that isn't recorded here, right? God must have said to him, "Jonah, the only possible way that your open disobedience to me can be dealt with righteously is for you to be thrown into the ocean." And of course, that had to mean death. "You'll die for this, Jonah. I'm not going to allow your disobedience to warp and twist the concept of God in these people, these men in the ship. They'll know that I'm a righteous God, as well as infinite in power and wisdom. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." Now, the really surprising thing about the response is not this. "We can't tell you how happy we will be to get rid of you. You've endangered our lives. We've thrown the whole cargo overboard. Here you were sleeping the whole time while we were trying desperately to save the ship. Thank you." Over he goes, men. "No, look at this. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them, and they called on the Lord," that's Yahweh, "the God of Jonah, and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased.'" Watch this statement. These men, dear friends, had a deep-seated conviction that killing a human being was very serious. God had said that when the Genesis flood had ended, that if a man's blood is shed, cold-blooded murder, the murderer will have his blood shed. Capital punishment. Because you have struck at the image and the likeness of God. You can kill all the animals in the world, but you touch a human being and bring him to death, and you will suffer with the loss of your life. The Apostle Paul said that. This is New Testament truth. He said, "If I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Now, friends, here were pagans, godless men, showing extraordinary kindness to this Israelite. Isn't it interesting that 800 years later, another ship moved across the Mediterranean, and another storm took hold of that ship called Euroclodon, totally terrified all the passengers, and the key man aboard was not running away from the Lord, but was in the will of his Lord, and became a mighty hero during that trip, and said, "Fear not, for my God spoke to me last night. Not one of you will be lost. Just follow my instructions. Not one of you will perish." There were nearly 300 men on that ship. Paul, Luke, and all the rest. And you know what happened when they landed on the island of Malta? Luke says that the natives showed extraordinary kindness to us. Absolute pagans. often have a deeper sensitivity to the value of human life and to appreciate situations than God's own people do. The children of this world are wiser in their generations, oftentimes, than the children of light. We have to be among the most stupid people on this planet, and the Bible says so. You see your calling, brethren, there are not many wise among you, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and if anything is ever going to happen that makes any sense at all, it must be from God, not us. And Jonah is us. The wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing. Where the only people doing the right thing are the people you would think would be doing the wrong thing. They did everything they could, but they could not. Why? They began to realize, oh, this storm is supernaturally wrought because of this man. Lord, don't let us perish. Thou hast done as thou hast pleased. Well, what had God done? He brought the storm, and he used the lot to pinpoint the villain, and so they got the message. It was absolutely useless fighting against the powers, the wisdom, and the purpose of the God of Jonah. They came out a little bit better than he did. You know, at the end of the book, he is hoping that hundreds of thousands of Ninevites would be destroyed. Here are pagans who just risked their own lives to save his life. Interesting. Sort of like the book of Acts, friends, where inevitably it's the Roman centurions, the Roman soldiers who turn out to be gracious and kindly and wise. And God's own people, the scribes, the Pharisees, are the wicked murderers. Satan's masterpiece. The ones he loves to use for his purposes are not obnoxious, loathsome people, stupid people, but he uses brilliant people, highly educated, eloquent, polished, sophisticated people who talk religiously, who have open Bibles, who have ecclesiastical vestments, who look like they're experts in theology. And through the mouths of those who are ministers of righteousness and angels of light, he spews his venom of blasphemy. That is the disaster of this generation. And so these people did the smart thing. They decided to obey God. And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And instantly, the sea stopped its raging. Just like that. Oh, God had already said that he could do things like that. Psalm 65, who dost establish the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who dost still the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves. Psalm 89, thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, thou dost still them. This is one of God's specialty performances. You can't match it. You try that. God says, would you really like to know what I can do? Well, there's a special psalm that tells us about what he can do in the ocean. Psalm 107. Listen to this. Psalm 107, verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. And so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. God will never let us forget what he did on the Sea of Galilee one night when Jesus, who created the oceans, spoke, and instantly there was a calm. And the 12 disciples fell down in terror and said, "What manner of man is this? Lead him in the wind and the waves obey him." Friends, greater to them was the miracle of the end of the storm than the beginning of it. Because the minute Jonah's body splashed into the ocean, there was a perfect calm. And you know what they did? They really became religious. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Out. Lord, anything you ask, you have our attention. This ship became a theological seminary. Everybody was volunteering for courses. The attributes of God, how to approach a holy God, what kind of sacrifices will he accept, what kind of vows will he take seriously, can we somehow keep on knowing, learning, obeying, serving a God like this, a ship full of new disciples. Now, since the cargo had all been dumped, they probably decided to head back to the promised land and re-enter the port at Joppa. And I wonder what happened in later years to that crew. You know, I have shared this for many years with my students that sometimes more spectacular is what God leaves unsaid than what he actually tells us and leaves to our sanctified imagination to fill in the blank. And friends, I would like to offer this suggestion for you to consider. The last thing those men knew of Jonah was that he was dead. That could be the end of the book. And so Jonah died. And as the ship then glided along in this absolutely glassy sea, they thought, my, how sad, how tragic for a man to oppose and to fight and resist and flee from a God like this. Goodbye, Jonah, forever. You've taught us some things. You were a courageous man. You saved our lives by sacrificing yours. And you're dead. You're gone. And so, Jonah died. I wonder if they got back to Joppa and in later years discovered that there was a very strange thing that had happened in Nineveh, where a preacher who had emerged from the ocean was the evangelist, and that Nineveh was transformed. Oh, friends, the Holy Spirit tells us the story. The book doesn't end here. Jonah is now on his way back to the promised land, for which trip he pays nothing at all this time. Free ticket in God's magnificent organic submarine. This is the point where many readers say, this is it. I'm sorry, it is impossible. You ask me to believe that under the ocean, while the ship went away, thinking Jonah was dead, he was perfectly alive inside of a stomach of a gigantic fish heading straight back east for the promised land to disgorge him on the shore to launch a ministry? Well, you know, there are times, dear friends, when the Lord puts us to the test. And here's one of them. God says, Do you trust me? You really don't think I deliberately deceive my people, do you? You really don't think I specialize in lying, do you? No, Titus 1:2, the God who cannot lie. And friends, it's the same mentality that says, a man crucified, dead, buried, coming out of the grave 3 days later? Impossible. But the Bible says, unless you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you cannot be saved. And that one who rose said, my resurrection is what happened to Jonah too. He rose, as it were, from the dead. As far as the world was concerned, he was gone. I mean, whoever could imagine being thrown into an ocean and popping up 500 miles away 3 days later? No way. I have searched for years to find an analogy to this in modern times and historical records. I thought I had a couple of cases, but on closer inspection, it's very doubtful. God says, in effect, this is a very special miracle. I mean, it doesn't happen every 5 years. This is special. God says, believe me, because of who I am. I specialize in the impossible. So Jonah, of course, experienced on that shore 3 days later, not just an escape from the sea, but as it were, a resurrection from the dead. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your precious book, packed, filled, shaken together, overflowing with marvels and mysteries that we could never begin to imagine possible. Help us, dear Father, to be sensitive to what you're doing in your world, that we'll never, ever sink to the level of saying to the living God of heaven and earth, Lord, this is too much for you. I can't imagine it, and therefore it couldn't happen. Lord, rebuke me, show me your way, that I might be deeply taught how great you are. For I ask in Jesus' name, amen.